The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
So I ask you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 1. I don't know of a better place that we can find ourselves on a Sunday morning, especially the first day of the new year, than to be in church and also to be here in Mark's gospel. It begins with just a short verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. January is the month of beginnings. One of the reasons I read the passage a moment ago from Exodus. Now, January is not the month of beginnings for Israel. They began what we would call about mid-March and April on our calendar. But as we know, for Western civilization, at least and across the world, I think now, January is the month of beginnings. Perhaps you may remember a graphic that I used last year on the first Sunday of January, which was a picture of the Roman god Janus. The Roman god had two faces. He had one face that looked forward and another face that looked backward. He was known as the god of transitions. His head was put on doorways and gates, and he especially transitioned between war and peace. He was the god of ending conflicts and thus the beginning of peace. Now, perhaps you can think for just a moment how we could use that brief description of this Roman god to draw an outline or make a comparison to the true God, who is the real God of beginnings. This is what our God does. He is a God of change. He is a God that causes a miraculous conversion in which we are transformed from spiritual death into spiritual life. And once we go forward in this new life that we have in Christ, there is no turning back. We're always set forward to our heavenly home, to eternal life in Jesus Christ. Our God is a God who brings peace, one who brings peace by reconciling the disobedient sinner to Him. He is the God who demands perfect justice, the God who took upon Him the responsibility of making peace through the blood of the cross. When I think about these two gods, not equal gods by any means, or we can't compare in that way, but I find irony between Janus and Jesus amplified in the story of the Apostle Paul when he was preaching on Mars Hill. You remember the story in Acts chapter 17 as Paul went into Athens and there he began to preach, and he looked around him and he saw all the altars that were built to all the many, many different gods. And he spotted an altar there that was to the unknown God. A very curious prescription there. And he used that inscription to preach Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And he called upon the Athenians to their responsibility of repentance and to recognize who the true God is, the one who made all the worlds and everything therein. It is appropriate, considering beginnings, that we come to this verse in the Gospel of Mark on the first day of the year. And hopefully what we will do as we go from this place every Sunday, that we'll use the Gospel of Mark, the very beginning here, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that we would use that as the model for our lives and seek for a better understanding of the Gospel in our everyday lives and to proclaim the gospel to others as the Word of God tells us that we must do. Every year that we live, I think that we gain more awareness of the need of the gospel of Christ. We look at our country and we see the sweeping changes that are being made, especially as we look at the faith of our country. The evidence is before us that laws are being changed, morality is being questioned, or might even say that morality is being upended, and we live on a much lower moral plane today than we did in the last 20 years. And I think that we see that degrading every year that goes by. They're at best only remnants of biblical morality in our country and in the world today. We are immersed in a sexual culture that denies the fundamental basis upon which God created humanity, that we were created to honor and to glorify God. But instead, what we do is we live out, or we are living out, Romans chapter 1. We don't glorify God with our bodies. Instead, we use our bodies to dishonor ourselves between ourselves. We are our own little gods. Each of us worships the God of self. When I say each of us, you understand that I'm using generic terms here. It seems that we're conscious only of self. We're only conscious of those things that benefit us personally. Don't really care too much about what happens to other people. We are individualistic. We are not as God intended, that we be a community of believers and worshipers who live a selfless life like the life of Jesus Christ. And it is with these thoughts in mind and what our culture is like that we come to the Gospel of Mark. The author of this gospel lived in a similar world. Now, we think that our times are the worst. I think probably we think that, but at least in this country, we don't experience what Mark did. We don't experience the persecution of first century Christians. Now, of course, I realize that there are many Christians across the world who are in persecution, but at least for us at the moment, we're far enough removed from that we don't much identify with being persecuted people. But not so with Mark. He lived in a time when there was a scattering of Christians from Jerusalem, bitter persecution of the people of God. He lived in a time when the gospel was just spreading to the rest of the world, and he himself was a missionary, a failed missionary at first, but then later became an especially useful man in the service of the church. Now, as we begin our introduction to Mark today, I want to take a few minutes to acquaint you with him. Talk just a little bit about his personal story, about his times and his purpose in writing the gospel account. And I'm thankful that we've already had our first experience with Mark. And that was last week on Christmas when we used that first verse that we're using now, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as we looked at that on Christmas morning, we used it to take us back to the very beginning of the gospel, going all the way back into the book of Genesis. And then we looked at the birth of Christ into the world and the beginning of his ministry and tying that all and the eternal past to the eternal future. Now, once we've done that, once we've looked at it from a Christmas perspective, we can go back and we can acquaint ourselves with who and what is going on in this gospel account. Now, I hope that you look as much forward to it as I do. I was just thinking, I was sitting there a moment ago, it just takes me all the way back to many years ago, I guess it was 15 years ago now, that we began the Gospel of Matthew. And I so thoroughly enjoyed preaching through Matthew. And now I'm just anxious to get back again into the life, into the death, into the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we open our Bibles to the life and times of Mark, I want us to begin with this first observation, which is the period of the autograph. The period of the autograph. Now that heading might seem a little bit strange to some of you. What do I mean by the autograph? Do we have Mark's autograph? Do we have something that he signed his name to? Do we have a collection of disciple cards? Like baseball cards, and these have the apostles' autographs on them. Well, autographs are kind of a peculiar thing with some people, even with Christian people. I know some Christians who like to go to Bible conferences, and they go to conferences, and one of their purposes is, or one of the things they do is to take their Bibles, and they want the high-profile preachers, you might say, the famous preachers, to sign their Bibles. When I became pastor of Berean, one of the members brought his Bible to me. He proudly showed me all the names of many preachers that had autographed his Bible. Several well-known preachers were in it. And so he asked me to sign his Bible too. And I puffed out with pride to think that I was considered worthy of such attention. And so I said, sure, I'll sign it. And then with flair, I signed my name across the page. But I think by now that man erase my name out of his Bible, because it wasn't long before he thought I wasn't all that great. And he joined an Israelite exodus into the wilderness and left the church. So he wasn't too happy with my autograph. But that's not the autograph that I mean, that kind of autograph. An autograph, of course, is something that you sign your own name to. You write it with your own hand. You put it with pen on the paper and writing it out, as opposed to have someone do dictation for you. Or at least it's this, to sign your name to something, to approve it. Maybe some people call it the John Hancock. It's something that you have signed. On my computer in my office, I have folders for sermons, you know, electronic folders on the computer. And there's a folder under every topic that says autographs. And what these are the scanned copies of my original notes, my handwritten notes of a sermon. And if you had those autographs in your possession, they'd be very difficult for you to read. I can't hardly read them myself after the ink has gone cold, but I keep them. My daughter says that she wants them later, I guess, after I die. And so I have these notes. I remember that I sent one of them by mistake to Donna. Donna does our bulletins every week, and I usually send her a Word file that she can read, but I messed up and sent the original autograph to her, and she wrote back to me and said, I can't do anything with this at all. I don't understand what it says. And so I had to correct that, of course. But you didn't come here to hear about my peculiar ways of organizing things. You want to know about the period in which Mark wrote this gospel account. Well, the original autograph, or the autographs of what the disciples wrote, are those just original things that they wrote down on paper, and these got passed down to us today. Now, I mentioned last week that there are many who consider that Mark is the first of the Gospels. Others say that it's Matthew. We can argue that. But I think what's more important to us is to understand that the recording of, whether it's Matthew or Mark, both of them were very, very close to the timing of the events in which they record. This account of Mark was not written decades or centuries after these events occurred. And I mentioned that in the apologetic study. That's important for us, that these scriptures were written while there were still people who were alive to dispute them. The people who could say, well, I know the ones that you're talking about. I know these people. I lived during the time that these events were written. And so they can say, well, what you're saying is not true at all. I know these people. They were acquaintances of mine. What you wrote is not true. I observed this person's life, and you claim that he followed this man named Jesus, and he was just a completely changed person after he did that. But we don't find that. Even though the people lived at the time, during the time that this was written, and they could read it and they heard it, there's none of them who came forward and say, none of that stuff is true. And that's notable for us today. It's notable the way that the Gospels are constructed, that they bear no resemblance to a work of fiction. Instead, what we have is people and places, events and circumstances that are verifiable and precise. Taking all the Gospels into account, they read nothing at all like fiction. And then we notice that the authors of these stories don't make themselves the hero of the stories. Instead, they rehearse their failures, they speak of their fears, descriptions of themselves often paint themselves as cowards rather than courageous. Those who are far less than mighty conquerors that we would suppose they would make themselves to be. They went into hiding before they were turned around by the risen Christ. The period of writing was not many centuries, not decades afterwards, as I said, but the date of Mark can be placed within 20 years of the life of Jesus Christ. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, one of the very best, says that, well, he dates the book about 50 A.D., which would only be 17 years from the death of Christ. Another note is that the title of Mark is not the Gospel of Mark. Now, that's what we see in our Bibles. We see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But none of the gospel authors named their books after them. You wouldn't have seen this in the original autograph. Well, here's the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and so on. None of the authors named themselves. Most likely, the name of this gospel is the first sentence, the first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, again, in our Bibles, we do see at the beginning of it, Mark. And that's what we call the name of this book. And Mark is a Greek name, whereas the Hebrew name for him is John. But instead of using the Hebrew name, we have the Greek name. And this is most likely because it was originally written to a Roman audience. Most likely it was written to record the gospel in Rome. And so we see in Mark more Latin terms are used than are used in the other gospel accounts. And that's because it's written to Greeks and Romans who understood that language. If this was written to believers in Rome, and it is the first gospel narrative, then what they had before them was something unknown to them, and they surely were a skeptical audience. They would look at this and they say, what is this? What they have before them is a new thing. What they have before them is a God that they've not really heard of. A God who could do and would do things for them that they had no idea that the gods would do. A totally new thing. It's new in that there weren't any written records of this before. There's no ancient things that they can go back to read about the life of Jesus Christ and who this God is. Now, of course, the Hebrews have it in the Old Testament scriptures, but they don't relate that to Jesus who is in the world or who the gospel authors are preaching about. The accounts originally were told to them by word of mouth. They didn't have, as I said, this gospel record written down. But now Mark has produced this. He's given them something that they can read in their own language. And we notice that the title of the gospel, as they look at that, that they would say, well, what is this that you have written? What is this gospel of Jesus Christ? What is that all about? And that is an interesting question because when Mark first used, when he first used this term gospel, evangelion, it didn't refer to what we think of today. It didn't refer to this good news about salvation in Jesus Christ, but that word simply meant the announcement of a new king. A new king has arrived, and that's what evangelion meant. Same word, of course, as we get evangel and evangelism and so on. I don't think that Mark was subtle when he used this term, when he referred to the king. He believed that there is a new king, and he's announcing him, the king has arrived. And he was a much different type of king than what they expected. Mark dwells on the servant aspect of Jesus Christ, of that part of his kingship. He is a servant ruler who desires the subjects of his kingdom to become servants themselves. Quite different. A quite different mixture than what we would expect. A king and a servant doesn't mix very well. And that contradiction of these two things, a king who is a servant, would surely pique their interest. What kind of a king are we talking about? What is this? And perhaps that would cause them to want to read it all the way through. What is the story about? And so we see then who this gospel is written to. We see when it was written. And that tomb, to whom, again, is very important for us today because the conciseness of Mark, the conciseness of it is one of the most valuable tools that we have for getting the gospel out in many different languages. There was a reason that Mark recorded it in the way that he did. Now, we move on, secondly, to discuss the person of authorship. Who is this Mark? Just who is this character in the Word of God? And where did he get his information about Jesus? Oh, we note first, he's not an apostle. Matthew and John were apostles. Mark and Luke were not. There are details in their gospel accounts that they would not have known unless someone told them. Mark was not there for the events that we read here in the first chapter. He wasn't there, well, for instance, in chapter 9 when it talks about the transfiguration of Jesus. He wasn't there in chapter 14 for the Lord's Supper and the recording of that. He may have been, most likely was, in the circle of disciples that followed Jesus. How often he did, we don't know. How many times that he did, we don't know. How many meetings he attended, there's no way of knowing that. There are no records of those. But we assume that he was in some of those events, was there at some of those events that took place. Though Mark wasn't there for much of it, and though he was told by others, the first thing that we would have to say as we look at the gospel account is that it was superintended by the Holy Spirit. As we look at all the books of the Bible, we need to recognize that we have the truth of the Scriptures because the Holy Spirit is the original author of all of it. So Mark got his word from the Holy Spirit. But we don't need to assume that all of it was supernaturally superintended by the Holy Spirit, but rather he received information from the other apostles, or from the apostles received other information, those who were eyewitnesses of the events. So here's what we believe about where Mark got his information. Most likely it came from Peter. Early in church history, this is what was said, that Peter was the one who told Mark what to write, and Mark wrote it down for him. So what Mark did, in effect, was to translate from Aramaic into Greek for the Apostle Peter. Now, Peter and Mark were most definitely acquaintances. We see their names together for the first time in the book of Acts, chapter 12. And I'd like you to turn to that passage for just a minute so we can see where we see Mark in Scripture. We don't have his name in the Gospel of Mark, but we do see it in the book of Acts. So let me set you up with a little bit of background for this. It should be familiar to you. Chapter 12 begins with the martyrdom of James, who is the brother of John. Herod killed James. He executed him to curry favor with the Jews who hated the preaching of the gospel. And so when Herod saw how popular that made him, he decided that he would do the same thing to Peter. He imprisoned Peter with the intention of turning him over to the Jews to have him killed during the Passover season, just as they had done to Jesus. And while he was in prison, while Peter was in prison, God sent an angel to bring him out. That angel appeared in light. Peter's shackles fell off, and then in a trance-like state, Peter was brought secretly outside of the prison. The doors and the gates opened with unseen hands. And then when Peter was clear of the prison and away from the guards and away from the night watches, he came to himself in the street. Now they're finding himself in the middle of the street. What did he decide to do? Well, we see this beginning in verse number 11. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now, Peter was familiar with this place. It was the house of a disciple whose son's name was John Mark. In verse 13, "And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, 'Thou art mad.' But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, 'It is his angel.' But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Go show these things unto James and to the brethren.' And he departed and went unto another place." These Christians prayed as we often do. You recognize yourself in the story? We want great things to happen. We pray, we weep, we wail for God to do something for us. We ask God. And if the Lord does it, we just act surprised. No, it can't be. That's what we say. You mean God actually did that? You know, we kind of find a little bit of humor, I think, in this, that Rhoda was standing there before Peter at the gate. She saw him, or she looked out at least and saw who he was, and instead of letting him in, she ran back to tell the people, it's Peter, he's out there at the gate. And they said to her, "Can't be him. He's in prison, don't you know? We're praying for that. He's in the prison." Well, anyway, we see that Peter was acquainted with John Mark, acquainted with the family. He knew his mother. Her house was, or John Mark's house was the first choice of Peter when he left the prison. Evidently, this house was used as a meeting place for the disciples. Now, since Mark does not give his name in writing the gospel account, this is actually the first time that we find his name in the Scriptures. These are the Acts of the Apostles, right? And so that just shows us that the apostles are well acquainted with John Mark. Now we go on into the last part of the 12th chapter and we learn something about him. God killed Herod, who killed James, who wanted to kill Peter. After this, Barnabas is introduced in chapter 4 of Acts, and he teamed up with Paul. So look at verse 24 in Acts 12. It says, "But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Well, here we learn that Mark became a part of the ministry team of Paul and Barnabas. In Colossians, it's explained that Barnabas and Mark were related. Mark and Barnabas were cousins, and that might have been the reason that he was originally chosen to go with Paul and Barnabas. And then in chapter 13, it tells us that he went with Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey, and he's described in Acts 13, verse 5, as their helper. "And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister." Minister is the same word as assistant, as helper. And I suppose perhaps that what John Mark was responsible for in this missionary journey was for setting up camp as they traveled, for acquiring food and supplies and such things as they would need. And so he was their attendant. It was a useful job. And what it did was to free Paul and Barnabas to preach and not concern themselves with supply issues and other daily affairs. But all wasn't well in this with this ministry team. Mark didn't stay for the entire journey. Perhaps due to discouragement, maybe because of his fears, he quit. And he was in a very dangerous part of the country when this happened. Acts 13:13 says, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Now this was not a happy occasion. Mark's departure did not sit well with Paul. He was needed, someone who needed on the missionary team, but he didn't hold up. He was not dependable. He deserted the missionary team and left them in a lurch, and so Paul soured on him. Later, after Paul and Barnabas returned from going through the entire journey, they came back to report on it, and Paul was ready to go out again, ready for he and Paul and Barnabas to go out and visit these missionary outposts once again. In chapter 15, there comes a monumental rift between Paul and Barnabas. What's the problem? What's the deal? Well, what caused all this? It's John Mark. There's a contention between Paul and Barnabas about John Mark, and this argument caused them to end their missionary team. This is in Acts 15, verse 36. "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, 'Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do.' And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God." Paul had no confidence in Mark. There was no way that he would be caught dead in this same situation again, so he refused to go with those two. And so Barnabas and Mark set out on their own, and Paul chose Silas to go with him. Now, we never hear, because there's no record of the successes or failures of this missionary team, Barnabas and Mark. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. But we do know, of course, the many marvelous works that God did through Paul and Silas. Well, that then takes us through a number of years, and the situation with Mark changed. Mark himself changed. The information that Mark was Barnabas' cousin, I mentioned, comes in the book of Colossians, and that happens when Paul is in prison in Colossae, or rather, Paul wrote from prison in Rome to the Colossians, and in that prison experience, Mark happened to be there, and Mark was ministering to the Apostle Paul. So apparently what happened is that Mark got things turned around, he became valuable to Paul, and then in that second imprisonment, he asked Timothy to bring Mark with him to see him. Now this is what is written in the last letter that Paul wrote when he was about to die. In Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, he writes to Timothy, he says, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus and Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." So there's a change in Mark. Transition from a deserting coward, he became a most profitable helper of the greatest missionary who lived. And I think that's a good lesson for Christians that have failed. It's a lesson that in returning to the Lord and giving yourself to Him, there is restoration. I don't know how many times that I've met Christians who say, "Well, I've just done too much. I've failed too miserably. God won't have anything to do with me anymore, and so I'm just afraid to even approach God with this." But that's not the way our God is. Now, when we fall, when we stumble, we are not utterly cast down. If we belong to Him, all we do is ask for forgiveness, and the Lord is most gracious to us. When we repent of our sins, He always forgives His people. Now, if I can take you into another place of Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 5, Mark spent time with Paul, and he also spent time with Peter. Peter wrote his first letter to Christians that were scattered throughout Asia Minor. And then in the end of that letter, in the closing remarks, he talks about someone that he has with him. 1 Peter 5, verse 12. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." Mark was with Peter in Babylon. Now, we're not talking there about the place of Israel's captivity, not that Babylon, at first Rome, because the wickedness of Rome, it's called Babylon. So now we know who this Mark is, but before we leave this second part of the discussion, I told you that Mark does not name himself as the author of the gospel account. Matthew writes about himself in the third person. John writes about himself in the third person. Luke's gospel authorship is deduced in other, many places, Acts and passages where he talks about being with the Apostle Paul, being on the missionary journeys, accompanying with Paul. But what about Mark? Can we find him in the gospel account? Well, there are many that are convinced that Mark is found there. But he's found in the most flattering, most unflattering way. Now, if we look at Mark chapter 14, if you turn there just for a moment, this was at the betrayal of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Mark verse number 48 in chapter 14, it says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them," this is those who came out to take him, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young man laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." My question is the naked young man, is that Mark? Many people point to this description and say, "Well, there's no reason for this to be here. There's no reason for Mark to mention this unless perhaps it's him." And if it is him, it shows the same type of humility that we find with the other gospel authors. He doesn't write about some great thing that he did. Instead, if this identifies him, he's a young man who fled when Jesus was taken to be tried, left his clothes. He ran away so fast, he ran clear out of them. The disciples weren't heroes in the midst of Jesus' betrayal, of his arrest, his crucifixion. They weren't heroes in the 3 days between the cross and the resurrection. They weren't heroes during those 40 days before the ascension. You remember how they hid away. You remember how they locked the doors for the fear of the Jews. It was only till when the Holy Spirit came that they went forth in gospel power. Well, this brings us then to our final observation today, winding up our introduction, and that is the purpose of the account. First, I would tell you that Mark did not write this as a biography of Jesus. None of the gospel writers wrote a biography of Jesus. Next, I would say that Mark is not the fullest account of the life of Christ. We've already noticed, I made note last week as we preached our Christmas message from the Gospel of Mark, there's no story about the birth of Jesus there. Nothing at all about that. We don't have the other things that go on in the life of John the Baptist, the introduction for as far as John the Baptist being born and those things about Elizabeth that we see in Matthew, all of that, or rather in Luke, we don't see all of that. So it's doesn't contain as much information as the others. Mark is only 16 chapters, shorter than the other records. And Mark reads like a daily newspaper. I mean, this is just fast-hitting. There are highlights in it, not much of the long discourses and the narratives that we find in the other gospel accounts. Mark moves rapidly, and perhaps the reason for this is that he might hold the attention of the hearers. Most of them had this read to them. They didn't read it themselves. Most of the people that were hearing this for the first time are illiterate people. Most who were attracted were illiterate. And so the thing has to be quick moving enough. There has to be enough excitement in it. There must be enough action in it that people would hear it and they would listen and they would wonder and they would pay attention to the story. And so thus, as Mark moves along so quickly, Jesus makes blind people see, he heals sick people, he cures leprosy, he raised dead people, he spoke to the tempestuous sea, and he calmed the seas. And what Mark does, he takes us on the fast track through the ministry of Jesus Christ, getting us very quickly into the death and the resurrection of our Lord. These are essential components of the gospel. One-third of Mark's gospel is dedicated to the last of Jesus' life, to the end. And yet, the entire life of Christ is so important. We know this. He was a man. He was the best man. He was the divine man. He was the God-man. And as Mark goes through his life in that rapid pace, he proves who Jesus is. Surely the best that we can do when we hear this story is to trust the one whom this story is about and to follow the example as he wants us to. And that is precisely what Jesus expected by those who would hear and believe what's told them. In the 8th chapter, and when he had, this is the 34th verse, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall find it, or the same shall save it. And this is what the Lord wants us to do from hearing the gospel, hearing the message here. We are to follow him, deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. For most people, though, Mark is the least read of the gospels, because most of it's contained in the other gospel accounts. If you read Matthew, if you read that verse as most people would, you might just skip over Mark because about 80% of it is found there in the Gospel of Matthew. Most who preach one of the gospels prefer to go with one of the others because there's just more material in them. Some would rather go to the Gospel of John because it's the simplest, it's the most thorough with its personal approach. When I chose to preach one of the Gospels, I chose Matthew first. Mostly, I think, because it was the first Gospel. It's the first one that you come to. And I remind you, if you were here, if you weren't here, I'll tell you what happened. It took us 7 years to preach through the Gospel of Matthew. It will not take us 7 years to get through Mark. I'll be dead in 7 years. So we're not going to spend that much time with it. I hope that we don't, at least. I'm trying to get a little bit faster, and that's why one of the reasons I'm doing it in two services much of the time. But it will take longer to preach it than it'll take you to read it. And you already know that by listening to two sermons. I've already spent more time preaching two sermons than it takes you to read the entire Gospel of Mark. Now, interestingly, though, Mark is usually not the preferred gospel for English readers, but it is the top choice in translation because it's short. Because it gets quickly to the central issues of the gospel, it's chosen by translators to translate either from the original Greek or from English into other languages. They could just get to the thing very quickly, right to the heart of the gospel message. Now, I think primarily, as Mark wrote this, It was to get the gospel account of Jesus' life and his ministry, the death and the resurrection, get all of this into circulation, as I mentioned a moment ago, while people were still living, while people who are named in here, some of them that are named are still living, and they can comment on it about whether it's true, and so they have eyewitnesses' accounts. And as I said, that nobody stepped forward to say, well, none of that stuff is true. No, Mark's style is to give us the action Jesus, to give us the 19 miracles in rapid succession, only four parables. Other gospels deal more in parables. Often Mark says things like straightway, forthwith, immediately, 39 times in all in the Gospel of Mark. Those hearing it read were rapt with attention as Mark keeps them going through miracle after miracle until he comes to the greatest miracle of all. The hero of the story arose from the dead. And nobody knows anybody that arose from the dead. Mark is sometimes referred to as the motion picture gospel. That is, we have the Holy Spirit who is the director of the picture. Mark is the author of it. The director is the Holy Spirit who reveals to the heart the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you ask what is the key verse of Mark, you might want to mark this down. This might be a matter of dispute, but most believe that Mark 10:45 is the key verse. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. I told you earlier that the term gospel originally meant to announce the reign of a new king. Mark intended to show them this king. Over the cross of Jesus, Pilate wrote a superscription. Now, it's long, but Mark records only the very small part of it, the shortened version of it, in Mark 15:26, and the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. Here is a much different king, a king who came not to force his reign upon people, but a king who came to be loved and adored by his people. He was a king who came to suffer and die for them, a king who had give his life for them, and then allow them to have a life in which they would reign with him eternally. Much, much different king than any others that we know about. Now, that superscription, the King of the Jews, of course, related to the Jews, but it's soon evident in Mark's rapid-paced style that the gospel is intended more than just for the Jews. And so what Mark does in the 16th chapter, he winds it all up, he wraps it up in a flurry with the words of the resurrected Christ, in which he says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Not just Jews, preach it to everybody, preach the good news to every creature. And then the last verses say that Jesus ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. And then the disciples went out and they preached everywhere, and the word says the Lord was with them. Now, the peculiar aspect of the king's reign found in that key verse is that the Son of Man, the Son of God, this king came not expecting what would be done for him, but what he would do for others. He was the servant of God the Father who came to do the Father's will and to pay the redemption price for all who would believe. In the composition of this gospel account, Mark's hearers and his readers are given enough information that they can't deny the king. There are no lies here. This is well attested. There are no fabrications. The gospel speaks to the heart, so that those who look on Christ, the Christ of this gospel, would be as that centurion who watched Jesus die and heard him speak. Mark records in Mark 15:39, "And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Isn't that the beginning of the gospel? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Blessed be God for the gospel of his only Son. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful, most grateful, that we have the gospel account that we can open and read about the life of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We would be first to tell people this is the greatest story that's ever been told, the most interesting story that they can give their attention to, the most helpful story that they could ever hear. And so we wonder, Lord, why do we spend so much time on other things? Why are we so lax in helping people to understand the most important thing that they will ever hear? And we know, Lord, that we don't have the ability to convince anyone of it. Thousands and thousands saw Jesus. They heard him preach throughout Galilee, throughout Judea. Miracles that he performed, all the many, many different things that he did that showed that he was the Son of God, and yet so very few believed in him. And this would tell us, Lord, that the change that takes place in us is not because of what we see with our eyes. It's what is affected in our heart above our comprehension by the Holy Spirit, who speaks down deep into us to open up our understanding to truth. And Lord, this is what we ask when we preach the gospel of Christ. It's the only way that blinded eyes will be opened. And I pray, Lord, that for our church in this year, as we start on this very first Sunday, that the gospel will be the very heart of everything that we do. Our purpose here is even as Mark's, and that is to let people know of the ministry of Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world. Lord, help us to make that our quest as we go through 2023. Thank you for our church. Thank you for those who are able to be here today. And as we go through the rest of the year and as we preach more sermons from the Gospel of Mark, we just pray that we'll add more people come, more people hear, and Lord, that we see people come to understand how to be saved through the preaching of the gospel here from the Berean pulpit. And may each of our members take what they hear here to those who aren't here and give them the gospel so they may understand. We thank you, Lord, for, again, the opportunity we have to be together today. Bless us, Lord, as your church, and give us the zeal, the desire we need to win people to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.